Open with me, please, to the book of Philippians. Our text this evening will be Philippians chapter 3. I'll read verses 17 and then actually on to the first verse of chapter 4. So Philippians chapter 3. Before I read that, I want to point out again what I call the bookends of this section. So this is a section that begins with chapter 3, verse 1, and ends with chapter 4, verse 1. And the bookends really help us to understand this section where Paul begins it, verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." And we considered there how his concern is for their safety, for their stability in the Christian faith. And then you see the other bookend of this section, chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." So rejoice in the Lord. I'm concerned for your safety and stability, and so stand fast in the Lord. When he says, "so stand fast in the Lord," he means in this way, stand fast in the Lord. So the question naturally is, well, in what way? And he's referring to what comes before, and primarily to the section that we're going to read here, the paragraph beginning with verse 17. So I've entitled this sermon, "Standing Fast in the Lord," because here Paul is going to give us some further guidance on how we stand fast in the Lord. So let me read these verses, Philippians 3, verse 17. "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Let's pray. Oh God, as we open your word and this glorious text, we pray for your help. Lord, we thank you for the gospel and its power, its transforming power. We pray that it would come to us this night, to all of us, with that power. Pray, Lord, that we would receive your word tonight. Pray that Christ would be exalted and all of us would be helped to stand fast, to stand firm in him. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Paul has just described himself to the Philippians as a runner, running a race and pressing forward and even straining ahead. So we saw that in verses 12 to 14, primarily of chapter 3, where he's describing to them what I called his drive and his focus. So we saw that here's a converted man who has completely turned his life around. God has worked in him. He's a new creation, and he's reevaluated his values. So the things that were gain are now lost to him. And he's completely reoriented his life, and his ambition now is to know Christ. And so he runs and he presses on, and we see that he says, "I've not attained already. I've not been perfected, but I press on. And he says, I even stretch ahead like a runner running a race. And he says, I'm looking at the finish line. I'm looking at the prize of the Christian race, of the Christian life. It's the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So he's set this out as an example for them. He gives them this picture of him running the Christian life. And then in verse 15, he says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. He's saying, have this same mindset that I have about the Christian life, that we must keep pressing on and staying the course and reaching and straining ahead. So even there in verse 15, he's already basically saying, follow my example. But now in verse 17, beginning our text, he's going to say that explicitly and say, brethren, join in following my example. The example that I've just laid out for you, the example of my pressing on in the faith, in my looking towards the goal and the prize. So here we have, in verse 17, a command. Paul lays out this command for the Philippians, join in following my example. Unite together as a church in following my example. And then he says also, note those who so walk. Or note those who also walk and conduct themselves in the same way. That word note means note carefully, or to pay careful attention to those who walk in this way. So he's wanting them to focus on his example and the example of others like Timothy and Epaphroditus, men that he introduced them to earlier in the letter as examples. So he says we must take these examples and take them as patterns for the Christian life. Now, following verse 17, this command to follow his example and to note those who walk the same way, following this command is really a strengthening of the command. So verses 18 to 21 all are meant to strengthen the command of verse 17. And Paul has two lines of thought, and both lines of thought are introduced with the word for. So if you look at the text, you'll see in verse 18, that begins with for many walk. And then verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. So Paul's going to give these two lines of thought that are going to strengthen his command that we follow good examples. So really, these two lines of thought are more or less reasons why we ought to unite in following Paul's example. So that's basically my outline. We're going to look at the two reasons here in this text that Paul gives why we need to follow his example and the good example of others who are walking, conducting themselves like Paul did. And reason number one, we see in verses 18 and 19. So reason number one is that there are many bad examples. So we ought to unite in following good examples because there are many bad examples. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So one person says that negative examples clamor for attention. So that's what's going on here. Paul recognizes there's these negative examples out here, and they're all going to be vying for our attention, and that's the case too in our day. Now, parents, maybe if you're teaching your teenagers to drive, you know this. You know that there's lots of bad drivers out there, lots of bad examples, and you're going to sit your son or your daughter down, and you're going to say, now, follow my example. Do what I do. Don't do what that car in front of you is doing, but follow good examples. There's lots of bad examples that are clamoring for our attention, and Paul does not want us to follow those, but to look at the good examples. Now, these bad examples, Paul calls the enemies of the cross of Christ. Notice that Paul doesn't just say that they're enemies of God or that they're enemies of Christ, but he emphasizes that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, the question is, who are these enemies? Who are these enemies? And really, we don't know for sure. We don't know exactly because Paul doesn't tell us exactly. Perhaps these enemies are the Judaizers that he's just warned them about in chapter 3, verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Maybe he has those enemies in mind, those false teachers, the Judaizers. Perhaps, though, it's the adversaries of chapter 1, verse 28, where he says, "Don't in any way be terrified by your adversaries." These were outsiders who were persecuting the church. So maybe it's these that he's talking about. Certainly these were enemies of the cross of Christ, but we don't know exactly. But this much is clear. As we look at this text here, what Paul is focusing on is their walk. And he says, essentially, do not imitate their walk. Do not follow their pattern of life. So this is Paul's emphasis, not their doctrine. He doesn't mention anything about their doctrine, but his emphasis here is how these people walk. These bad examples are not necessarily theological enemies. They may have been. So they weren't necessarily false teachers, but it seems the issue was their behavior. So they were walking and living in such a way that they were enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, it's quite possible that these enemies are professing Christians, which is why Paul is especially pointing them out and saying, beware, don't follow their example. So they might have not been denying the doctrine of the atonement, for example, but with their lives, they were enemies of the cross. They were opposing the cross. So notice what Paul says, emphasizing here the way they walk. He says that their God is their belly. Their God is their appetite, their lusts. They're enslaved to their carnal appetites. And he says here that they glory in their shame. So they glory in the things that they ought to be ashamed of. They glory in their shameful deeds. And then really he says, to sum it up, that they set their minds on earthly things. So here are these enemies of the cross of Christ. And the way that Paul sums them up is that they set their mind on earthly things. Their minds are fixed on the here and now and on the earth and about gratifying their desires and getting as much pleasure as they can. But what exactly made them enemies of the cross? What made them enemies of the cross of Christ? As I said, it's probably not open hostility to the message of the cross. What it was, it seems, is worldliness. It was worldliness that made them enemies of the cross. So it was not denying themselves, but gratifying all their desires. It was not denying themselves, and it was not taking up their cross and following after Jesus, as Jesus taught in Matthew 16, 24. So in that way, I believe Paul is saying they were enemies of the cross by the way they lived. And now we must remember there's no crossless Christianity. There's no crossless Christianity. And this is true, of course, when we're talking about the gospel, because the cross is at the heart of the gospel, that there's no gospel without the atonement, without a sacrifice, without the blood of God's perfect Son spilled. There is no salvation for sinners. There's no forgiveness. That's certainly true. But also, there's no Christian life without a crucifying of the old man and a walking in newness of life. We are saved by grace alone. But if we go on walking in the old man, in the lusts of our flesh, then we haven't truly understood the grace of God. And that's what Paul is getting at in another place in Romans chapter 6. And I believe this is a key text in understanding what Paul is saying here. So in Romans chapter 6, after speaking of the grace of God, Paul says in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And he says, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." So that's what I mean about this sort of crossless Christianity. It's denying these realities that our old man has been crucified with Christ, and we've even been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. So I think Paul's concern here is professing Christians who are not walking in newness of life. They are not walking according to the Spirit, but they're walking according to the ways of the world. They're walking according to their flesh. And that's what makes them enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul says then, don't follow their example. He says, you have us as a pattern. And note our pattern, for these bad patterns are all going to be surrounding you and clamoring for your attention. The first thing he says about them, though, notice, is their end. He begins by saying their end is destruction, these enemies of the cross, these bad examples. And what he means is their outcome, or the end result of their way of life, is ruin and destruction and death. And as he wrote elsewhere, to be carnally minded is death in Romans 8. So here they are, earthly minded, carnally minded, and the end of the road for them is death because of that. Paul's saying these enemies are heading down a broad road that seems right to them, and yet it leads to eternal ruin. So their end, he says, is dreadful. And notice that it makes Paul weep. He says this with tears, that he's not just saying this in a light sort of way, but it brings him to tears. And I think especially because they're believers, or they're saying, we're believers, we're Christians, and yet they're not walking as they ought to. Now, I can't prove that for sure because Paul doesn't tell us, but that's what it seems he's getting at. So he's weeping here and saying their end is destruction. And the question we all have to face is what road are we on? What road are we on? That's a picture the Bible uses quite often. We're on a road, all of us are, as we're traveling the road of life, the pathway of life, and there's twists and turns and we have decisions to make, and there's an end of the road. And one way leads to life, and one way leads to death. So which road are you on? If you're not trusting in Christ, the Bible's very clear that the end is death and destruction. But also there's a warning here for those who profess to be believers, that if we're not walking in newness of life, we ought not to have confidence that the Lord is really begun a good work in us. We need to be walking in newness of life. The beginning of the road, Jesus is the way to salvation. But we don't just say, Jesus saves me, and then go on living like the world. That's to be an enemy of the cross of Christ by the way that you walk, by the way that you live. So we should unite in following Paul's example. We should note those carefully who so walk, because there's many bad examples, men and women who set their minds on earthly things. And this isn't just here and now they are thinking about earthly things. We all do that. We all are busy. We get caught up in the things of the day and the responsibilities. But these are those who set their minds on earthly things. They are carnally and earthly minded. They live to satisfy their desires here and now. So we should unite in following Paul's examples, not following these people who set their mind on earthly things. That's the first thing he says to underscore. But also because our citizenship is not on earth. We shouldn't live with these earthly minds because our citizenship is not on earth but in heaven. So this is the second reason that Paul gives here for why we should join in following his example. So reason number two, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We see this in verses 20 and 21. And Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Now, Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a Roman colony. It was a sort of miniature Rome, as somebody has put it. And that's important to remember. The official language of Philippi was Latin. And its administration, the administration of Philippi, as one person puts it, reflected that of the mother city, Rome, in almost every way. So it was run like it was on Roman soil, is the point here. So the citizens of Philippi were citizens of Rome. They were Roman citizens, and they were quite proud of that Roman citizenship. So they weren't living in Rome, and yet they were Roman citizens. And so with that, we can see that Paul's words here would have likely struck a chord with the Philippians when he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven," because they understood this. They understood what it was like to live in one place and to have your citizenship in another. So Paul here is using powerful language. And we need to note that his language stresses the present actual existence of their citizenship and our citizenship in heaven. So he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." A better translation would probably be, "Our citizenship exists in heaven." It really is in heaven now. So it's not that as believers, one day we will be citizens of heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's that we are now, presently, as we live on this earth, citizens of heaven. It's an actual reality. So we're citizens of heaven now, though we're not in heaven yet. And that's something that if we really embraced, would change the entire way we look at this life, at this present existence. What if we really embrace that we who are trusting in Christ are actually now citizens of heaven and not citizens of this earth, the United States, whatever it might be. You remember the central exhortation of this letter is back in chapter 1, verse 27, and we considered this in detail. But there he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I noted there that what the verb he uses is not just walking and conducting yourself, but it's actually to be a citizen. So here, even back in 1:27, he's saying, remember that you are citizens of heaven. You are blood-bought citizens of heaven, and you ought to walk accordingly in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so when we talk about implications of this, it's really all that Paul is driving at in this letter about how we ought to live as citizens of the kingdom, in humility, in serving one another, looking out for others and not just our own interests, and so on. So this is Paul's central exhortation here. We ought to remember that we are citizens of heaven, and that ought to change the way that we live on this earth. But as citizens of heaven, it's not just that we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel and things that we do day to day. That's true. But there's also a hope and an expectation that we're to have as citizens of heaven. And that's where Paul transitions. So after he says that we are citizens of heaven, our citizenship is in heaven, verse 20, he says, from which, from heaven, we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as citizens of heaven, we ought to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ, but also we ought to be living in eager expectation of the coming of Christ from heaven. And note here that our hope is in a Savior. It's not in a government. It's not in politicians. It's not in armies, whatever it might be. It says we wait for a Savior, one who has come and one who is coming again, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so right now, Paul is emphasizing this. He's saying right now, Christ is in heaven. We've seen here in this letter the exaltation of Christ. He's been highly exalted. He is right now in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, reigning as Lord over all things. And he's saying, remember, dear brothers and sisters, he's saying, remember, your citizenship is in heaven. And in heaven, there is your Lord, who's gone to prepare a place for you and is now sitting at the right hand of God. He's interceding for you, and he's coming back to receive you. He's coming back one day in power and in glory. And he says, we ought to eagerly wait for that. We ought to live with expectation and waiting and longing for that return of our Lord and of our Savior. This is the day of Christ that has been so central to Paul. He's mentioned it three times in this letter, the day of Christ. At the beginning, when he says that he's confident that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And when he prays for them, we see it in verse 10 of chapter 1. He says that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense or without stumbling until the day of Christ. And then we see it again in chapter 2, that he says, I may rejoice, I want you to hold fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So Paul has this mindset, and he's keeping that day of Christ when he shall come again. He's keeping that in mind, and he's now drawing our attention to this in a powerful way, saying, we await our Savior from heaven. We await his coming. So that day is coming. And as citizens of heaven, we should always be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus." We should always be able to pray the Lord's Prayer with confidence and hope and expectation when we say, "Your kingdom come. Let it come now. Reign in my heart now. But Lord, I look forward to when you return and your kingdom is fully and finally established." We ought to be ready for that. If we're living in such a way as these enemies of the cross of Christ, that day will be dreadful for us. But if we're in Christ, we're walking in newness of life, we ought to be expecting and waiting eagerly and be able to say, "Come, Lord Jesus." And so we ought to be prepared to say that. Don't let that day, the day of Christ, which is coming, don't let it catch you off guard like a thief in the night. So when Jesus comes, he's going to come, and Paul goes on and says he's going to transform us. So verse 21. So we're waiting for him to come, and it says, "Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body." So he's coming to transform us. We'll be raised, the dead will be raised, and there will be a transformation. And this is what Paul was looking forward to earlier when he said in chapter 3, verse 11, "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So he wanted to, on that day that Christ returns, be raised in glory with Christ. And he's saying, look forward to that. He's coming, and he will transform these bodies of our lowly condition and make us like him, like his glorious, exalted body. Now, we have in another letter of Paul's language that fills this out a little bit more for us in 1 Corinthians 15, that wonderful chapter where he talks about the risen Christ and how if Christ is not risen, then our faith is empty. But he says he has risen. And in fact, we will be raised up with him and glorified. So he goes on, beginning at verse 35, to talk about our glorified bodies and how we're going to be raised up and changed. And he uses this picture of a grain, of a seed that has to be planted and it has to die in the ground and then be raised up. But listen to the words in verse 50 to 53. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So that's what Paul's talking about in Philippians. He's saying Christ our Savior is coming from heaven, and he will transform us. We will be raised up in glory and be made like him. And that is something to await with expectation. As you live in this world, as you feel the weakness of your own body, the frailty of your flesh and of your lowly earthly condition, as you struggle with your own sin, as you battle and as you fight, and as there's all of the enemies that we face, we can look forward to that day when Christ will come and we shall be transformed and be like him. Now, when he comes, Paul says he's going to transform our lowly body. And he says here he's going to do it according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So we learn here also that not only is he going to come and will be raised and will be transformed, but he's going to subdue all things to himself. So when Christ, our Lord and Savior, comes, all things will be subdued under him. He will be putting all things under his feet, all of his enemies under his feet. And this is such a comfort to the church. Even as we thought this morning, as we began to pray of heaven and the throne and how God is enthroned, in the same way we can draw comfort from this, that Christ is coming, and when he returns, he will powerfully subdue all things under his feet. Every enemy that the church faces under his feet, he will reign. Now on that day, we also know that he will judge the living and the dead, the Bible teaches. He will judge the living and the dead, and all will be made right when he subdues all things. It will be a glorious day for those of us who are trusting in Christ, not in our own righteousness, but those of us who want to be found in him, having his righteousness. It will be a glorious day for us who are waiting with expectation for his return. But for the enemies of God, that day will be a dreadful day. And again, I ask you, those of you who don't know where your hope is, who are still looking in this world for something to fill you, maybe your God is your belly, whatever it is, you're searching. If that's you, again I say, don't let this coming day catch you off guard as a thief in the night. But be ready for it. Be ready for it. That means go to Christ, confess your sins, cling to him as he's offered in the gospel freely to all. And you will be found in him on that day. And that is the only way any of us will stand before God, if we're found in Christ. And if we're not, our end will be destruction. So that's Paul's message here as he's undergirding verse 17 and saying, brethren, join in following my example. And he gives us two lines of thought. There's many bad examples. And then also, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we wait the return of Christ. But he ends here with powerful words in verse 1 of chapter 4. These words are full of love. It's a flood of affection, as somebody has said here. He says, therefore, in light of all of this, my beloved and longed for brethren. Actually, the original order there is my brethren, beloved and longed for. So it's very tender here. And he loves them. He says this twice here. So these are his brethren, and he loves them, and he even longs for them. So there as he's sitting in his Roman prison cell, and he's writing to them, he misses his friends. He's got the pain of separation. He's longing to be with them, and yet there's joy in his heart. He says, they are my joy and crown. And then he says, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. This is really Paul's burden. This is the heart of the letter, and this is the heart of the Apostle Paul for these believers and for all of the churches. So stand fast in the Lord. In this way that I've just laid out briefly for you, stand fast in the Lord. So he says, in waiting for him, that's how we stand fast. So brothers and sisters, that's part of what we do here. We wait eagerly. We look to Christ. We remember that our citizenship is not here on earth, but right now it's in heaven. But not just this waiting and expectation, but also our walking. He says, walk according to the pattern I've laid out for you, and not according to the pattern of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. So he says, in this way, stand fast in the Lord. united to the Lord. He is the one in whom we stand to the end. So that is Paul's heart. That's Paul's burden. And I think this is captured very well in another letter of Paul's, and we'll conclude with these words here in Colossians chapter 3. So verses 1 to 4 of Colossians 3 tie together a lot of these thoughts that are on the heart of the Apostle Paul. He says, "If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So that's our hope. That's our hope as believers, as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this glorious hope. We thank you for the certainty of our hope. That Christ has come. He's died on the cross. He's completed your work. But he rose from the grave, according to the scriptures, on the third day. And you highly exalted him, and he is now seated at your right hand. We thank you, Lord, that we have a risen and reigning Savior. We thank you that we have a hope, that we can wait with expectation, not wishful thinking, but with expectation that our Savior will come to receive us, that we'll be raised with him. Lord, we pray that these truths would be real to us and precious to us, that we would not lose sight of these things as we walk in this world, as we face many trials and tribulations. Lord, we ask for grace. We ask for help to focus upon these things, to embrace these truths, to embrace these promises we have in Christ. And Lord, we plead that you would be merciful to those who now walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Lord, many who have heard even of the gospel many, many times, they've had it preached to them, and pray that you would open their hearts. Pray, Lord, that their end would not be destruction, but that they would find life in Christ. So, Lord, we ask you would do this. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.